You call God Father? Then act like it. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Peglow shows us that this is what Peter exhorts his readers to in our study of 1 Peter this week. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. For with our eyes set on eternity, we are to imitate God's holiness in consideration of His plan for our salvation. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 28th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglow with his message from the book of 1 Peter entitled, Holiness According to Plan.
Well, let's begin in verse 1. Just remember when we get to verse 13 that that's going to be the beginning of our passage this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, please. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Father, bless us now with the unparalleled blessing of understanding more of you and your perfect will for our lives. Amen. As we begin this passage, we've left off Peter's long introduction to this book. For the last 12 verses, he's been reminding these beleaguered believers, these persecuted exiles, of their glorious position in Christ. Though the world blasts against them, they are in actuality the most privileged of people. The privilege of being born again in Christ far outweighs any earthly suffering that they may endure. In our passage this morning, verses 13 through 21, Peter is getting into the now what of the Christian life. He's established the necessity and glory of the new birth, and now it's time to say, so then this is what you must do. We can never violate that order. As Clowney says in his commentary on this passage, the imperatives of the Christian life always begin with therefore. Peter does not begin to exhort Christian pilgrims until he has celebrated the wonders of God's salvation in Christ. See, moralism always begins with do, and gospel living begins with therefore. Moralism is always conditional. If this, then this. If you check off all these boxes, God will be pleased with you. Christian living says, since, therefore, in that case then, in light of your salvation, given your redemption, so now, because you are God's child. We're solidly in this latter category this morning as Peter begins to call upon these saints to live in a certain way. Yet as we will see, the gospel is never far from the background. He's moving from encouragement in the gospel to drawing implications from the gospel. Gospel encouragement leads to gospel commands. Peter will call us this morning to live lives of holiness that are going to be demanded by four realities: the return of Christ, the holiness of God, the high cost of our salvation, and finally, the plan of God. We don't have to go far to find a command. The second word of verse 13 is, in fact, a command. It's the first imperative in the entire book of 1 Peter. Prepare your minds for action. Literally, tie up the loins of your mind, which refers, of course, to the practice in that day of tying up garments in order to move more deliberately. They wore something like a robe or a tunic, so in order to move freely, you can imagine they would have to gather it up and they would tie it in their belt. One commentator said that a modern equivalent would be something like, roll up the sleeves of your mind. Set your mind to follow the Lord. The first step to holy living is to recognize its need and to set out to do it. Until our minds are prepared for action, we are not ready to pursue holiness. Holiness is not something that a person falls into. It requires intention, and Peter is saying, prepare your minds. There's going to be action involved. There's going to be work. I don't want to go too far afield, but there still persists in the church this idea that Christianity is mostly about feeling and very little about thinking or doing. I would argue that that's a false argument and that Christianity involves thinking and doing and feeling. There's been a temptation to see Christianity as all about feeling good. Come to Jesus and you'll be happier than you've ever been. Tell that to those believers looking at the end of a sword. The faith is not always just good feeling and never-ending happiness. It's going to be hard sometimes. It certainly is going to require our minds. I love how one commentator that I like, Roland McCune, he characterizes this highly emotional view of Christianity this way. He calls it glandular religion, the religion of the glands. It's all feeling and no thinking. Already we see that we have to set our minds to follow God, but it's not just our minds, is it? Christianity does not transform us into supercomputers, pure calculation with no feeling or affections. Peter also says, keep sober in spirit. Sobriety in Scripture is a call for self-control. It's a call to have your person in order. The believer must not bang around from pillar to post in extremes of sinful passions and confusions. Our mind is prepared for action. Our spirit is in control. For the believer, our entire person has been reoriented to serve and worship God. In the new birth, we've been radically changed in every aspect of who we are. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about that concept. He says, Christ has died that we might be complete men. Not merely that parts of us may be saved, not that we might be lopsided Christians, but that there may be a balanced finality about us. And as we will see next, it involves our hope. I remember when I first started to ride a motorcycle on the street and I was getting my license and I was being told, don't look in front of you. Look where you want to go. And I thought, come again? I'm not supposed to look in front of me? But no, because wherever your eyes are looking, that's where you'll go. Your head and the bike just follow naturally. It's common for new riders, in fact, something called target fixation. They're coming up to a corner and they see an object in front of them, a tree, a telephone pole, and they see that it's a danger, but they keep riding towards it because it starts to make them nervous. And very often, a corner that's very easy to navigate, they'll drive right off the road and hit whatever it is that they're looking at. So we must keep our eyes focused upon Christ. We have to take our eyes off of our sinful past and fix our eyes on Jesus. Specifically in this passage, on his return. That hopeful expectation is the basis for everything that Peter is going to tell these believers to do. He's going to encourage godly, set-apart living in some of the most plain and forceful way that we see in our Bibles. But keep in mind that all of it flows from our hope fixed on Christ. Christ is coming again. Our hope fixed on the grace that will be brought to us. That's the nature of grace, isn't it? It's brought to us. Grace is ours already in Christ, but the final realization of God's plan to save us will be complete at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we can consider verse 13 the preliminaries for holy living. It involves the whole person as our minds are prepared. We're sober in spirit, and we're living in light of his return. In verse 14, we get to the main section of this passage. Notice how that verse begins, as obedient children. Peter argues from the believer's new identity. He's been reminding them of their privileged position as born-again believers for the last 12 verses. And here we're getting into the implications of the new birth. The identity of the believer in Christ makes demands. Earthly fathers and mothers have a right to their children's obedience, right? Are we all agreed on that? In the same way, God the Father requires obedience of his children. That theme is going to be explained further on in verse 17. This call to obedience is established in a contrast, a negative and a positive. Peter starts with the negative as he looks back to the folly of our lives before Christ. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours and your ignorance. These are former lusts. That's not you anymore. That temptation to act like you used to act is still there, but that's not who you are in Christ. The only other place this word conformed is used is in Romans 12:2, where we're told not to be conformed to the world. The idea is to be pressed into a mold. Don't be shaped by something. In Romans, it's the world, and here it's our past life. Peter does not look back fondly at the former life of sin and rebellion. Do we sometimes do that? Do we sometimes look back at our life before Christ and say, oh, those were the days? Or maybe even just a smiling shake of the head, as we don't necessarily approve of those things now, but we sure had a good time doing them. Peter says we ought to recoil at the thought of them. Look at the words he uses. He calls it former lusts, ignorance, and a futile way of life in verse 18. He spent the first 12 verses reminding these dispersed and suffering Christians of the glorious salvation that Christ has provided for them. Now he is saying, so don't fall back into living like you did. No longer can you be conformed to those former lusts. That's the old man. It wasn't funny, it wasn't excusable, it wasn't understandable given the circumstances. It was ignorant and futile. Peter will make the same point in chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, when he says that these believers are to spend, quote, the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The point is, those days are gone. That way of living is over, praise God. No longer can we carry on in the same selfism that just robotically pursued whatever passion was most pleasing at the time. That's in the rearview mirror, so don't try to go back. In verse 15, Peter gets into the why. Why can't we live any longer like we used to walk? Why can't we be saved but just continue in sin? What does the new life look like? It looks like imitating God's holy character, according to verses 15 and 16. Like the Holy One who called you. The call to holiness begins with the character of God. Sometimes parents ask their kids to do something because they know it's the right thing to do, even though they don't do it themselves. Do what I say, not as I do. With God, that is never the case. Holiness is perhaps the most fundamental aspect of who He is. Don't get me wrong, God is infinite in all that He is. It's not as if God is 100% holy, but maybe only like 80% sovereign. He's infinite, and everything that is true of Him is true infinitely. But holiness is a prominent theme of how God wants to be known. Do you remember Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6? Turn over there if you would. Let me read that passage. This is Isaiah in the Old Testament, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, let's read the first three verses. Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of heaven, and these seraphim angels are flying above God, continually proclaiming His holiness. We see the same thing in Revelation chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read that to you. In this chapter, John has a vision of what heaven is like, and he sees these four amazing angels that surround the throne of God, and this is what they're doing. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Everywhere the scriptures make the point that God is holy. If you've read the Old Testament, you see it all over. If you read the New Testament, you see it all over. God is holy, or set apart from sin. He's morally pure, and Peter is saying, therefore we must live holy lives. You can see these words in verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy, are in all caps. What does that indicate? That's a quote from the Old Testament, right? Peter appeals to the Old Testament to make his case that God's holiness demands our holiness. Let's slow down for a moment and think about the implication, though, of these words, because it is written. Who's Peter writing to? A bunch of saved Gentiles. They didn't have the long history with the Old Testament that the Jews had. They had not known God's law from childhood like an Israelite would have. And yet Peter says it is written. God's people in any age must live holy because He is holy, and it's already been said that that's how they must live. It's true for the Israelites whose entire lives were centered around the law of God, but it's also true for former pagans. The standard for holy living comes from God's character as revealed in Scripture. We certainly do need to give grace to each other as we all bring different baggage into the Christian life. But the standard is the same, right? The standard of holiness is the same whether we were raised in a Christian home, went to a good church, or we lived in excess immorality until the moment of our salvation. Peter has established that we have all that we need in Christ. There's no first class, business class, and coach class Christianity. We all have the same relationship with God and the same ability to honor Him. So Peter can appeal to the Old Testament and say, here is God's word for you. In this case, the quote is from Leviticus. Almost the exact wording is actually found in three different places in Leviticus. So just as God called the Israelites to holiness based on His character, He calls us to be holy because of His character. The Israelites were to be holy while surrounded by sinful nations, and Peter's readers must be holy in a culture that is also anything but. After all, that's what this whole letter is addressing, isn't it? These are people who are being persecuted for their faith. Their lives are even at stake because they live in a certain way. They stand out as Christians, and so they're looked at askance. People do not trust them. They won't have anything to do with them. In many cases, they're actively being persecuted. Their holiness has already caused them problems, but God is calling them to greater holiness. How might they have stood out in their culture? Well, for starters, they did not worship the imperial cult. With different emperors, it varies how much it was voluntary and how much it was forced. But the religion of that day was to worship the emperor as God. Just a pinch of incense offered to Caesar as to a deity, and that's all it took to show that you were in compliance with the rest of culture. But they couldn't do it. How can someone who names God as Father offer any kind of sacrifice to a false deity? The same goes for food offered to idols. This was a major struggle for early Christians as they sought to honor God. Can we eat meat offered to idols? After all, we know it's just meat. Who cares if it was offered to idols before? They don't eat it. They don't have a mouth. Here it is at the market. Can I buy it or not? Well, for these reasons, they just often abstained from eating meat offered to idols, which just made them appear even weirder in their culture. They also didn't participate in the trade guilds, which were so often intertwined with idolatry. We see that in the New Testament. Is it refreshing to know that the problems and questions that we wrestle with have been the problems and questions that believers have struggled with throughout church history? Sometimes we think that we have it harder than believers in the past because our culture is moving in a direction that we cannot. And how are we going to face some of these challenges? One commentator said, Christians join together in their particular religion at the cost of their community, an exclusivity that was not understandable for the ancients. Apparently, matters have not changed much since the first century. I think this is so important for us to understand this morning. Our culture is moving in a direction, isn't it? It's moving further from even just basic morality, and we have a choice to make. The easy thing would be to compromise just a little. Maybe change our wording. Maybe qualify everything that we say just to soften the blow. We might be tempted to take just a couple steps back toward the world. We have to live here, right? Can't we just make a couple of concessions for the sake of getting along? But that doesn't do justice to our position as exiles. Remember that Peter addresses them as aliens, exiles in a hostile land. That was true of them, and it's true of us. It's inevitable that holiness will cause division. That's the kind of radical holiness that God calls us to. Peter says, in all your behavior. There are no exemptions, no fine print, no exception clauses. You and I are called to live holy in every area of our life. This isn't just the areas we might consider our religious life, how we read our Bibles, how we pray, go to church, or even help others. God's holiness must shape our entire lives. It's not like, oh, well, I used to go and worship this pagan temple, but now I go to church. Peter isn't talking about a change in religious practice here. The whole person and the whole life is claimed by God as His own. couple years ago, I read a little book called Upright Downtime, which is about how to honor God even in our entertainment. I didn't ultimately agree with every conclusion in the book, but it was tremendously helpful for me. A person might think, if there's anywhere that I don't need to actively pursue holiness, it's in the way that I relax, in the way that I'm just unwinding. Well, in the book, the author appeals to the character of God and the image of God in man in a way to evaluate our entertainment. This is what the author asks. He says, this is the criteria that he says we should use to evaluate entertainment. Does this amusement preserve or restore the image of God in humanity and imitate his character? Or does it retain the marred aspects of the image and imitate the world? Entertainment is great. I think there's a biblical case for it, its importance, but it is a good example of how there's areas that we may overlook God's holiness. In another place in that book, he simplifies it even more, and he just says, does this entertainment make me more or less like Christ? It's a tough question. This is the same choice that the believer is presented with in our passage. Will you, believer, live for your former lusts in a way or in a way that confirms the holiness of God? Will we devote every area of our life to reflecting God's moral purity? Or will we have departments? Well, this is the department that glorifies God. It's by far the biggest. And then I do have this small area that I withhold from him. It's small, though. It's small. According to Peter, all of our behavior is to be holy. Can we all see that far from being a burden or an onerous thing, this is actually freeing? The problem with legalism, with trying to be right with God by what we do, is that there is no end. It's an ever-growing list. The list just keeps growing and the burden never ends. That's all false religion. But for those like these readers who have their hope in Christ, it is their special privilege to honor the God who saved them. They can't earn one second of favor with God, and they know it. That's foundational to Christianity. It is to acknowledge, as Peter says in verse 9, that the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. It is our faith in Christ and his work to save us that causes us to rejoice and say, I want to be like my heavenly Father. I want to honor him who saved me. That's exactly the appeal that Peter will revisit in verse 17. An appeal to believers as children of God. Notice how he begins verse 17. If you address as Father. Stop and contemplate the incredible thing that it is to be able to call God our Father. Every time we pray, we address God as Father. God is our Father, the Almighty. The one whose voice created the universe, whose power transcends our ability to fathom. Yet we have a familial relationship with him. He's gracious and merciful to us, and we're forever united to him through Christ. We call God our Father, but that's not a flippant thing. It's not just some cute social phrase to indicate that we have some type of moral idea somewhere. To claim God as Father is so diluted in our culture that it appears to just mean, I'm not actively trying to murder anyone at this moment. We're all familiar with the celebrities we see on TV. They live in wanton sinfulness, but they point up when they get that touchdown. Or they thank God when they get that award. That's blasphemy. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Make no mistake, this is a problem in the church as well. How many churches would see their numbers diminish if the pastors started preaching holiness? How many pews would start to empty if pastors would just simply say what Peter is saying, that faith in God results in a change in how we live? I still remember a very uncomfortable conversation I had as a young man. My pastor at the time, he brought me into his office and he sat me down and he basically said to me, aren't you a Christian? Don't you claim to be a Christian? Don't you name the name of Christ? Then what is that area in your life? What is that thing that you're content to do? It was uncomfortable at the time, but I thank God now for someone that cared enough about me and the glory of God to bring that to me. I was being told what Peter is telling his readers. You claim God is your Father, then act like it. In these next few verses, 17 through 19, the calling is to reverence God in light of the high cost of our salvation. He starts off with these very sobering words that the one we call our Father is also our judge. He judges each one according to his work. In other words, you can't put one over on God. Your behavior is right in front of him. As the author to the Hebrews said, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Is that inconsistent with all that Peter has been saying about grace throughout this chapter? After all, if our salvation is completely a work of God and based on nothing that we do, how does he then impartially judge us by our works? How do we square this with all of the New Testament passages that teach that we're saved by our own, that we are not saved by our own works, and that there is no condemnation for the believer? For the simple reason that the believer's works show what they believe. For these persecuted believers, it would mean following God even when treated violently by those around them. For those that gave up and went back to being conformed to their old lusts, they gave no evidence of having been truly born again. We're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. There's an activity, a pursuit of holiness in the believer's life, never arriving, but always headed that way. We may take a wrong turn, we may fall into sin, but we confess that sin, we reroute, and we're trying to get back onto the road of honoring God and trusting in him. The Christian must conduct themselves in fear during the time of our stay here. In other words, there's only so many days left before God brings you to your heavenly home. So here is your chance to show him proper fear. The fear of the Lord is hard to define in English, as many commentators note. The idea here is not a trembling concern that God will find your works wanting and send you to hell. That's not the idea. If you know Christ, then as Peter has said repeatedly, you have an inheritance in heaven with him that is certain. But even those of us who call God our Father ought to have a healthy fear, a healthy respect for the Holy One. Michael Reeves defines fear of God this way: true fear of God is true love of God defined. It is the right response of God's full-orbed revelation of himself and all his grace and glory. I like that. This is impartial judgment. God sees the situation clearly, and he has no favoritism. He's not irregular or arbitrary. He operates with complete understanding and perfect justice. Well, after establishing the impartial judgment of God, Peter introduces another reason to live holy in verses 18 and 19, namely the high cost of our salvation. He begins by pointing out that this is something that they already know. They understand this reality already. As those who are born again in Christ, this is not new information to them, but rather a reminder. Peter says, look, you know these things, and they should motivate your holiness. And what is it that they know? It concerns their redemption. They have been redeemed at the greatest possible cost. Do we all understand the word redemption? It means to be ransomed or brought back, purchased out of. There's a handful of words that are translated redeem in the New Testament. This one is used only two other times. Once when the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they told Jesus that they thought that Christ would redeem them. In that case, it appears to be a reference to political redemption. They thought that Christ would ransom them and take them out of political bondage. And then the other instance is in Titus 2:14. This is the one that parallels Peter. It says, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. To be redeemed by Christ is to be purchased out of the slave market of sin. If you do not know Christ today, if you have not trusted in him, then God's word is letting you know that you are still in bondage to sin. You are under its domain. It permeates your very being, and the only escape from that tyranny is through Jesus Christ. Someone may say, okay, I may not always do the right thing, but I'm not as bad as you say. That's because you don't know how far you've fallen. It's as the Puritan Joseph Aline said, oh, miserable man, What a deformed monster sin has made you. God made you to be little lower than angels. Sin has made you little better than devils. Much is made of the difference in Christian belief. It is significant how many things Christians can disagree on, but do you know one thing that all redeemed people will tell you? Sin was a wretched taskmaster. Sin had a hold on them and it wasn't letting go. They may have prided themselves in their own supposed morals. They paid their taxes, they didn't beat their kids, their good employees, or whatever it was that they clung to. But when you come to Christ, you come to realize that's all just a facade, a complex structure of self-deception. And Peter says, you've been redeemed from all of it. But the cost was incredible. Before describing this cost, he rules out another option, one that would have caused any saved pagan to rejoice in the goodness of God. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. The most valuable commodities on earth cannot redeem us. In other words, nothing on earth that we can come up with could have saved us. This wasn't something that you could acquire yourself or produce. Though you mine it from the depths of the earth yourself and amass great storerooms of human effort and value, they add nothing to your chance to be redeemed. No matter what it was that you could claim, it was, as Peter says, futile. What do you think of that word, futile? If you've been a Christian for a while, you're probably nodding your head, saying, yes, yes, it was. That's exactly it. That's exactly what my life was without Christ. This is why when you become a Christian, you finally found rest from striving. Because for the first time in your life, you know the one true God. This whole universe is His, so to live like He is not there is to deny your very own reality. It's to say, I'm not going to acknowledge the reality that I live in. The problem with everything that offers to solve our spiritual woes apart from Christ is that they offer to help from the same footing. They're perishable, as Peter says. In other words, they're passing away, they're wasting away. Like drowning and being handed a brick, they only take you further down. There are no points for tradition here, are there? Even though they be inherited by your forefathers, everything apart from Christ brings to nothing. Some mistakenly believe that Christianity is just an old-time religion and nothing more. In reality, it brings new life and it brings new life to the person dead in their trespasses and sins. And this passage is saying, if you follow your forefathers' religion apart from Christ, they have passed their burden on to you. Like the unscrupulous man who leaves his children nothing but bad debts that they can never pay. A culture, a family, or a tradition that leaves a false religion has passed their shackles on to you. To be redeemed, we have to be lifted out by someone on the outside of sin and mortality. Someone that will never perish and who brings a salvation that will never perish. That's exactly what we have in Christ, as verse 19 says. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. In contrast to the perishable sham of false religion, which could never redeem, the blood of Christ is precious. In what way was it precious? Is there something about its quality that makes it so precious? Is there some special attribute of Christ's blood that makes it more valuable than any other human blood? It's important that we get this right. The blood of Christ was normal human blood. It had no supernatural qualities. Christ is fully man and fully God. But the accomplishment of that shed blood was beyond comprehension. So many times in Scripture, the blood of Christ is a shortened form of all that Christ did to save us. He shed His blood that we might live. He died to save us. The preciousness of the blood of Christ is shown in that it was the full and perfect sacrifice that all those Old Testament sacrifices prefigured. All those spotless lambs that Peter alludes to were pointing like bright neon lights, saying, there must be a spotless lamb. There must be a perfect and final sacrifice. Jesus is that sacrifice. As Peter will say in chapter 2, verse 22, speaking of the Lord, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. If Jesus was a sinner like us, then we're sunk. We needed to be saved out of our sin. No fellow sinner could do so. He had to be perfectly holy. He is spotless, the passage says. He had no moral defect. He made full atonement for our sin to redeem us from the curse, and his blood is indeed precious. We sing it in so many of our hymns, don't we? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Or again, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This is known to them, let's remember. It's known by us. By reflecting on the infinite value of Christ's death, we're challenged to holiness, to obedient living. Already in this packed first chapter, we've seen a dense emphasis on the gospel, haven't we? The good news of salvation in Christ. But before this call to personal holiness ends, we're reminded that our position in Christ, and as a result, our obedience, was according to the plan of God. This Jesus who died for us, who shed his precious blood, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for you. Foreknown before the foundation of the world, that's familiar language to us, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we're told that God chose us before the foundation of the world. This is a theme that Peter himself has already explored in verses 1 and 2, where he calls these believers those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. God does not choose people to some indistinct, hopeful reality. When God elects a person, they are elected to something. That something is the salvation that only Christ can provide. We've seen that it's a privilege to call God our Father. That privilege did not come about by anything that we could manufacture. It was God's doing, and it was appointed in eternity past. The call to holiness, then, is a call to walk according to divine appointment. It's a call to live as God has chosen us to live before the world as we know it existed. The precious Lamb of God died to save us. He's coming again. We're adopted as God's children, and we must reflect our new identity. And all of this was in the plan of God. Christians don't live arbitrary lives. What a contrast to the way life without Christ is characterized in this passage. Remember what it was? Futile? It was empty. It availed nothing. But when we believe, we find that we are members in God's great drama of redemption, saved by the only one who could save us, and privileged to live lives of holiness. That's not futile. That's a life of real purpose in God. Back when we started this book, we talked about divine foreknowledge. I don't want to rehash all of that, but just to summarize, when God foreknows something, it involves his will. We're not like God in this way. If we do know something in advance, it's usually because somebody told us. Some pattern was established that we rightly guessed. But with God, it's different. He knows ahead of time because he wills. He knows the future because he's ordained it. So it is in this passage. Jesus was foreknown to die for us. Obviously, that can't mean that God found out Jesus was going to die for us. There was never a spark of revelation when God found something out. In the plan of God and the persons of the Trinity, it was ordained that God would save by the means of Christ's precious work. Jesus was not just foreknown, according to verse 20, but he was also revealed. There was a plan, and it came to pass. We learned last time about that privilege that New Testament believers experience. Born into the world when Christ has been revealed. Old Testament prophets and even angels long to look into this salvation that is ours. It was prophesied in the Old Testament because God planned it, so it could be. It was ordained that Jesus would come in the fullness of time into the world through the virgin birth. He was revealed that we might be saved. He was revealed in these last times. We can understand that to mean that Christ's coming instituted the last times. We're in that special period of history that Messiah has come, and before he comes again and consummates all things. Again, this is a motivation for living in a godly way, isn't it? We await the return of Christ, so let's use our every moment for his glory. Later in the book, in chapter 4, verse 7, Peter makes a similar point. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. With the end of all things at hand, we only have so much time to serve the Lord. Christ may return at this very moment. No one will get to heaven and think, you know, I wish I would have done less for the Lord. I wish I would have read my Bible a little less, prayed less, been in church less, fellowshipped with his people less. If there could possibly be regret in heaven, it would be that we did not die to ourselves and promote the glory of God in the earth. In verse 21, we see the final two acts of this scene. The first two were his being foreknown and revealed. Finally, our attention is drawn to his resurrection and glorification. He starts out by saying that it's through Christ that we are believers in him. Again, we see Peter applying his method as he encourages these worn-out believers that their salvation rests in the work of the Lord. The application in these last two verses is incredible. It is for us. Jesus was revealed for our salvation. For the sake of you, Peter says. He was raised from the dead and given glory so that our faith and hope are in God. How loving of God that he doesn't just command without reminding us of his love. He could have said, live holy because I'm holy. Be righteous because I'm an impartial judge and will not be fooled. And just left it there. But he says, after all, Christ shed his precious blood for you. It was my plan to save you. It was my plan for Christ to come for you. It was my plan that he die for you. It was my plan that he was raised for you. It was my plan that he was glorified for you. I doubt I have to convince anybody in this room that the ultimate goal of all that God does is his own glory. But how merciful, how loving that he has chosen to glorify himself by loving us. Not just Christ's death and resurrection, but even his glorification is interpreted through the lens of God's plan for his people. Even in Christ's glorification to the Father's right hand, the believer is strengthened to a life of godly reverence. The work of Christ and the plan of God from start to finish demands our holiness. Remember the first word of our passage this morning, therefore. In other words, based on our new position in Christ, we see then that Peter's message has come full circle as he draws us back to the gospel as the means and end of obedience. What a hideous distortion of the gospel it is for anyone to conclude from the gospel that sin should abound so that grace can abound more. As if salvation is a get-out-of-jail-free card, and now we can sin all we want. Are you familiar with that hymn, Free from the Law, O Happy Condition? The first line is, Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Someone criticizing the saved by grace, so sin all you want theology, changed the words of that hymn to this, Free from the law, O happy condition, now I can sin with easy remission. As silly as that is, it's unfortunately not far from the way some think. But we find in our passage that the opposite is true. In light of the gospel, there are great demands on our lives. We've been made the children of God, who is holy, and we must imitate him. The death of Christ is just too valuable for us to think lightly of. How can sin be light when it was the cause of Jesus' death? And if all that was not enough, the plan of God from eternity past secured our redemption. Our salvation was the work of God alone, and he did it all to make us his own. Do we need any more reason to live reverently before him? What motivation could we possibly lack? Our whole lives belong to God, and he is worthy of all that we can give and infinitely more. A while ago, we read J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, as our book of the month. I want to close with this quote by J.C. Ryle, in which he calls people to be zealous in religion. Let this be the theme of our hearts as we seek to live holy lives in the power of God. This is J.C. Ryle. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he's earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, or fervent in spirit. He sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he is content. He feels that like a lamp he is made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Will you pray with me? Father, make us holy. May we cast off our spiritual slothfulness like a snake casts off its dead skin. Show us your own holiness that we may imitate it. Show us the preciousness of Christ's sacrifice for us and your initiation in redeeming a people for yourself. And wonder of wonders, including us in that plan. Be glorified among us. Make us a holy people to your name and for the exaltation of your name. We bring these petitions in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandibiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.